Morning, everyone. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Okay, Luke 23. We're going to read from verse 32 down to 34. Luke 23, 32, 34. And the two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Amen. This is the third word for this series. I might do two, but depending on the time that we have, because obviously there's seven, but there's only 5 days, so we might miss out on a couple. I might add a few later on at the end. But Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Again, I've been telling you that each of these statements are more than what you read. There's, if you understand the background, understand the history, understand the situation, you'll come to that very conclusion. Exactly the words that he say are so much more than what we can get on a very cursory read of the scriptures. Jesus, remember, at his birth, there's no room for him at the inn. His whole life, from the very beginning, is foreshadowed with mistreatment. I think that's so significant for us to understand that the King of the world, the Savior of the world, God himself comes to earth, and even before he's even born, he's mistreated. This is why he's really the Savior. This is why Jesus appeals to people across the board, but especially to those that have been neglected, mistreated, misaligned. I'm not even talking about economic poverty, but I'm talking about more of what happens to the human soul. And obviously, economic poverty has that effect on the soul in that regard. From his birth, right? First of all, there's a death sentence on his head even before he's born in the midst of all this. There's no room for him. He's born in a manger. It foreshadows the treatment that he was going to receive from the hands of men throughout his history. Throughout his 33-plus years on the earth, it's going to be marked by mistreatment by men. Mistreatment by the very people that he came to save. I think that's quite significant. Now his enemies are at, again, his destruction. All he can hear the cries of crucify him, crucify him. And now we come to this place. And so obviously no common regular death would suffice. It had to be a death of incredible intense shame and suffering. A cross had to be secured, and Christ needed to be secured on it. But there he hangs silent on the cross. Remember, he's before his accusers in the Sanhedrin. He's before Pilate. And remember, the Bible says he doesn't say a word. He just remains silent in that place. And to defend himself, he doesn't say anything. But then in these three excruciating hours on the cross, he finally opens his lips. His mouth begins to move. And is he cry for pity? Does he hurl abuse at his accusers? Is he pronouncing guilt upon his crucifiers? No, what is Jesus the Christ doing? He's praying for his enemies. He cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." I mean, if you can look at a great example of how we should respond in the presence of our enemies, we can look no farther than this passage right here. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus' public ministry began with prayer. If you go all the way back to Luke 3:21, and now his public ministry is now closing with prayer. The Lord can no longer touch the sick. Remember, his hands are nailed to the cross. The Lord can no longer go about doing errands of mercy and justice because his feet are nailed to the cross. No longer can he engage in instructing his disciples because they've all forsaken him and they've all fled. So what does he do? He engages himself in the ministry of prayer. Listen, there may be a lot of liabilities, or there may be a lot of things that we can't do. There may be a lot of actions. You may be stuck in bed, or there could be circumstances in your life that forbid you from doing many, many things, but you can always pray. And don't ever lose sight of that truth. You can always, always pray. Right? When we're unable to do anything, right, we can always pray. And let that be a reminder for us. So what is the significance of this passage? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I have a few of them. Number one, when Jesus says this, this is actually a fulfillment of a prophetic word. It's a fulfillment of a prophetic word. If you go to Isaiah 53, Isaiah would be right before Jeremiah. It's kind of like in the middle of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Hebrews chapter 7, if you want to turn there as well. Hebrews 7:25 says this about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This really is probably one of the primary ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, but also now that he is above the earth. And he says he always lives to make intercession. He is even now constantly at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints, for us in this place. And so when he prays this on the cross, this is significant because he is actually fulfilling a prophetic word that Isaiah wrote about the suffering servant, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So there he is in between two thieves next to him, two transgressors. So he's allotted with them. He's in this predicament with them. But then on top of that, he intercedes for his accusers. He actually prays for them. I want you to know that Josephus, the great Jewish historian, he writes quite extensively about the crucifixion, about Jesus and all these things. And he says that throughout the history of the Roman Empire, not one time is there a recorded event of a person being crucified actually offering forgiveness or praying for who's ever crucifying him. It's pretty amazing. Josephus says this is the first time in recorded history that a crucified person is actually blessing the people that are crucifying him on the cross. And so he fulfills a prophetic word. Two, this is probably, for me, it's the biggest takeaway that I get, is that he identifies with the people. He identifies with his people. He says, notice the language that he uses, Father, forgive them. Now, this is significant because if you remember Jesus' ministry on earth, on no previous occasion did he make such a request of the Father. He always forgave himself. Do you remember? To the man who's sick of palsy, he says, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." He personally pronounced forgiveness. That's Matthew 9:2. To the woman who washes feet with her tears in Luke 7:48, Jesus turns to her and says, "Hey, your sins are forgiven." Now, why should he now ask the Father to forgive sins? When he was on earth, he did it himself. We have to remember, Jesus says this in Matthew 9:6. He says, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Forgiveness is a divine prerogative. The Jewish scholars were right when they were reasoning with the Lord, and they asked in Mark 2:7, they asked this question, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were absolutely correct in that assessment. No one but God alone can forgive sins. The forgiveness of sins is a divine prerogative. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. He was the Son of God who became the Son of Man with the express purpose of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. While on the cross, though, remember, go back to this picture that we talked about on Monday. Darkness covers the whole earth. God the Father, God the Spirit abandoned God the Son on the cross. And now, Jesus is no longer on the earth. He's actually been lifted up out of the earth. And while he still remains in nature God, he completely lays down divine prerogative in this place. He did not exercise the ability to forgive sins. He was no longer on earth. He had been lifted up from the earth. Remember in John 12:32, he says, "If I be lifted up," he says, "I will draw all men to myself." When he prayed, he was completely identifying with the people. In other words, he was totally like us on the cross. Completely laid down the privileges of deity, and he was just like us. He placed himself in the position to be like us, and he interceded. Remember the passage in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 4, and when the writer of Hebrews talks, and he says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." So he says, "Therefore, let us run to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help in our time of need." And so when we think about that passage, and I'm going to talk about that more later on down, especially this week when we talk about "I am thirsty," and you'll see the fullness of how this operates. But this is one of these themes that's going to run through these seven sayings, and that Jesus completely makes himself weak in our behalf. And he does it primarily so he identifies with us. That's why you can be, let's just throw out some random sin. You could be struggling with, lying or something like that. I mean, you got a real problem lying. You could really be struggling with lying or not being able to tell the truth and these type of things. And there'll be a human part of us that says, "Well, I don't really want to share with the Lord because he's perfect, because he didn't commit any sin. And so how can he sympathize or empathize with me?" But the reality is that all that stuff, it happened on the cross. And when he says this, and again, probably on Friday, I'm going to talk about this even more so. That's why you need to come Friday morning, because obviously we don't have an evening service during that time. And so when he says, "I'm thirsty," it really draws this whole theme together in that place. But he comes to completely identify with us. He is just like us. When we ask, when we pray to the Father on someone's behalf, Jesus is modeling exactly what that's like. He has the power to forgive sins. Yeah, he does. But he identifies with us and he cries, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So he fulfills a prophetic word. He identifies with his people. The third one, he begins to reveal the consequences of ignorant sin. the consequences of ignorant sin. You got to understand, sin is always sin in the eyes of God, whether you're conscious of it or not. Just because you say, I didn't know, I didn't know that this was wrong. I didn't know that we're not supposed to do this. I run it alongside of this, especially when we're dealing with young couples, and maybe some are Christians, some are not very healthy Christians, some are not very mature Christians, some are, but they're just rebellious Christians. But the issue, they live together. And so I come and I say, hey, actually, you're not supposed to be doing that. And a lot of the response is, really? I didn't know. And I want to say, so what? But, you know, I'm trying to be pastoral, so I don't say that. But the simple fact is, just because you don't know doesn't excuse you in the eyes of God. If you look through the Old Testament, especially if you go through Leviticus and Numbers, there's actually, in Leviticus, he talks about a guilt offering. And a lot of times the guilt offering is presented primarily for sins that were unintentional. In other words, you're ignorant, you didn't intend, it wasn't like an outright rebellion or rebelliousness on your part, but it just kind of happened, and you sin, and so God makes a provision for that in the sacrifices, and he calls it a guilt offering. If you want to study some more, you can look at Leviticus 5, 15 and 16, and also Numbers 15, 22 and 25. David in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, 12, he says, acquit me of hidden faults, O Lord. And what he's talking about is those sins that he has committed that he was unaware of, that were hidden from him. He's not talking about hidden faults in the sense of sins that he's trying to cover, but he's talking about faults that are hidden even from him. And then later on in the great prayer in Psalm 139, he cries out, search me and try me, O God, and see if there are any hurtful thing within me. And he says, and lead me in the everlasting way. David understood this aspect of unintentional sin, and he says, Lord, search my heart, make sure that there is no sin within me, and lead me in their everlasting way. And so there are also consequences for ignorant sin. There's consequences for unintentional sin. God is holy, and he will not lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. Let that sear in your heart. God is holy. He will not lower his standard of righteousness to the level of our ignorance. We have no excuse for our ignorance. God has clearly and fully revealed his will to us. We have the scriptures in our hands, and we cannot plead ignorance of its contents except to simply condemn our laziness. Jesus deals with this throughout the Gospels. And when he starts talking about eternal punishment, and he says, and those that didn't know, they're going to go out and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they're basically, his whole point is they're going to get whipped, but it's not going to be as bad as the ones that knew. In other words, there's still a punishment for ignorance. And what Jesus is saying on the cross, he's saying, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand that this is because for the most part, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish believers at the time, they believe they're doing something righteous. They believe that they are right in this cause, probably in the same way that a lot of Muslims are on this earth, you know, that are doing suicide bombings and all these things. They believe they're righteous in this part. But they're completely wrong. It's their sin of ignorance. And that sin of ignorance also has a cost. Number four, another thing that Jesus is saying through this, and to draw this case even more, he's making a commentary about the blindness of the human heart. He's making a commentary of the blindness of the human heart. I want to suggest to you, these guys knew what they were doing. Even though Jesus is saying they don't know what they're doing, I think what Jesus is meaning is they didn't know the enormity of their crime. They didn't know that they were putting to death the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think they knew what they were doing, but they didn't know the consequences of what they were doing. Isn't that basically what happens to us when we sin. I mean, let's just be really, really honest, okay? I think we know exactly what we're doing when we lie or steal or cheat or any of these things that happen. I think inherently, I think we know exactly what we're doing. We're in rebellion. We know that. I think the issue is there's such a blindness of the human heart. I don't think we understand the enormity of what we're doing. In the sense, I'll just be very real with you. I had I was talking to my wife about this a little while ago, and there was a short period of my life. It just happened, and so. And I started really worrying about a lot of stuff. And I think I had a dream one night or it was something happened. And I woke up with this very real feeling that I basically had cheated on my wife. Now, this is just a dream, okay, a really bad dream. Nothing happened. We were very good. Lisa, you can say amen or something to prove my case. And so, but you know what happened was I woke up from this dream. And my heart was faint. I started stressing out, and I was thinking like, oh man, I'm gonna get fired from my job now. You know, I mean, the board's gonna fire me. My kids who are in school are gonna have to get kicked out of school. We're gonna have to leave Hong Kong, and we had just moved into a new apartment. And it's like, oh my goodness, we got to move apartments now. It was a pain in the neck moving, and now we got to move again. And I just think the ministry is going to be done. SP is going to be shamed. News about what I've done is going to go all over Hong Kong, probably to the U.S. And you know, I can't even go back to California. You know what I mean? And just on and on and on. And I was sitting. I was kind of having a panic attack. And I've never really experienced anything like this before. I'm usually pretty calm, cool, and collected. But I was like, I was freaking out. And I tried to go to sleep, and I couldn't. So I just ended up getting up, and I went to our living room, and I just started praying and reading and just kind of seeking God. It was crazy. But you know what? I'm really glad that happened. I really am. I don't have any feelings, trust me, okay, about doing anything like that. But I felt like God put me in a position where I started feeling the consequences of that particular sin. And man, it was terrifying. I was really like, I couldn't breathe, you know, for a little bit of time. I got up and, you know, and I was kind of doing this. And it's almost like God removed the veil off the blindness of my heart. And I felt the weight of the consequences if I were to commit that particular sin. And just be totally separated from my wife, and I was just really, really what really weighed down on me more than anything else is actually thinking about my kids, you know, my three kids and the damage that I would do to them, and just the trust that would be broken, and you know, and I was thinking about I'd have to have a talk with my daughter Elise, you know, why she needs to get you know, released from Bradbury School, and why we need to leave Hong Kong. What a horrible conversation to have with your kids. You guys understand what I'm saying, right? And so, I'm glad. There's a backstory to that, you know, but I'm not going to share that with you. It's quite private, dealing with a couple friends of mine. But we don't understand the enormity of our crime. When we commit a sin, we, in some ways, we have, how do I say this? We are in a state of temporary insanity. What temporary insanity, if you guys watch like American dramas and whatnot, and you know, always a court case, and some dude kills someone viciously, and he pleads temporary insanity. By law, what that word means, definition, is that he didn't understand the consequences or the enormity of his crimes. He was momentarily insane, and so he didn't understand the consequences. I want to suggest to you that when we sin in that regard, we are also under a state of temporary insanity because we don't know or understand the enormity or the consequences of our crime, the consequences of our sin. That when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. That's huge, right? So God the Father, because he's holy, the quality of relationship that we have with the Father, it gets disjointed. And so what God does, so he doesn't leave us and abandon us. What God does, he sends the Spirit to us. So he convicts us of our sins. That's basically how it works. But Jesus is making a commentary on the blindness of the human heart. They knew what they were doing, but they didn't understand the enormity or the consequences of their crime. They didn't know that they were putting to death the King of Glory. There was no excuse for their ignorance. No one lived like Jesus lived on the earth. Remember, even his critics in John 7:46, they were intrigued by Jesus. You know, they said things like, oh my goodness, I've never heard any man speak like this man does. I've never seen any man do what this man does. A voice cried out from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so what does this demonstrate? It demonstrated the blindness of the human heart. Listen, church, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your ability to restrain sin. Don't trust in your own willpower. Just do not trust yourself. There's every one of us, our Adamic nature, there's a part of us that is just blind. It's just blind. Our human heart has the tendency, the great proclivity for blindness. And we know what we're doing, but we don't understand the enormity or the consequence of what we're doing. The last one, number five. Yeah, I'm not going to get to the next one, okay? We're just going to finish this. The last one, number five, Jesus practiced what he preached. See, this is to me, you know what, when people say when the going gets tough, the tough get going, and that's a very Vince Lombardi quote, that people talk about when the fire's hot, you know, you know who your friends are, and all these kind of sayings that we have in our own vernacular way. Now, in this kind of setting, exactly what Jesus does when he's in absolute pain and suffering and without the grace of God and all these things, what he does, I think, really represents who he is. You know, when everything is going well and you are who you are, your character, who cares? You know, when true character comes out is when everything is not going well. When it's basically, I think, the reality of who we are comes out. And Jesus, he's in his worst moment of his life. And guess what? He is consistent. He practices what he preaches. That is so different than the world around us. For most people, when the going gets tough, guess what? They blur the lines very, very easily. When you are struggling financially, it's very easy not to give to the Lord your tithe and your offerings, isn't it? When you're getting older in age and you have a certain standard when it comes to relationships, it's very easy to blur the lines and start dating non-believers and marrying non-believers and all kinds of things like this. And it's very easy when it's tough. But I think when that happens, the true character really, really comes out. And in this regard, Jesus, in the lowest moment of his life, he remains consistent. He practices what he preaches. He turns, go to Matthew 5:44. Matthew 5:44, look what he says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What does Jesus do hanging on the cross? He loves his enemies. First time recorded Roman history, Father identifies Right? He doesn't pronounce himself. He goes to the Father. He's lifted up from the earth. Father, forgive them. He offers them a prayer. He intercedes on their behalf, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus practices exactly what he preached. He's not one of those preachers that says something and does something totally different. Right? This is why we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be consistent even to the end. And so even now, when he's lifted up before the Lord and he says, I'm going to come back, and he says that I'm going to be with you, he says that in this world you're going to have tribulation, but fear not, I've overcome the world. We can say, yes, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, because Jesus is consistent to the end. He practiced what he preached. I want to conclude by just saying this. Man's primary need, and this is what Jesus is getting at, man's primary need is forgiveness of sin. It is in vain that we select noble ideals and adopt excellent rules to live by if the sin issue is not resolved. Think about this. You know, what good are shoes if you're paralyzed? What good are glasses if you are blind? We can have all kinds of different things that we live by, but if you do not resolve this issue of the forgiveness of sins, then you will not get your primary need met. It doesn't matter how many friends I have at my funeral, when I go to meet the Maker without this need resolved. In praying for the forgiveness of his enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ struck right down to the root of their need. What do they need? Every single one that was around on the cross, they needed forgiveness. That doesn't change today either. What is the primary need of man? It's forgiveness of sin. Are you by grace one of those whom it said, and this is Colossians 1:4, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' prayer was a sign of perfect love. Or 1 Corinthians 13 and the whole passage of love. Love is long-suffering. In other words, it suffers for a long time. When Samson came to his last hour, he used his great strength to defeat his foes. Jesus uses his last strength to love. Just like Stephen. Even Stephen first prayed for himself, and then he prayed for his foes. Christ prayed first for his enemies and then for himself. Amen? Let's close our eyes. Sorry, I spoke way too long. And Jeff is going to lead us in a few songs of worship, and I want you to reflect on that. Jesus, it fulfills prophecy. Jesus identifies with the people. He intercedes for us. Jesus practices what he preaches. Jesus shows us the blindness of the human heart. And Jesus reveals to us really the consequences of ignorant sin. And we come to recognition that the primary need of man is forgiveness of sins. And so as Jeff leads us, I want to invite you to confess your sins to the Lord, that you may be healed.
Great the pain of searing loss The Father turned his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Stone, you live to die
rejected in the Lord like a rose, trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of men. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. And crucified, laid behind a stone, lived to die, rejected and alone, and like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me, and crucified, laid behind a stone, live to die, rejected and alone, and like a rose and trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all.
Let's pray together. You know, I said in the beginning of our talk today that from the beginning of his existence on earth, he was mistreated by the very people he came to save. As we reflect on that, I want us to make a commitment today and just simply say, this is what Paul wrote in Ephesians. He says, try to find what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's do the opposite of what was done to him on earth. Let's live our life in such a way that we try to find what is pleasing to him. That he endured mistreatment on earth. And obviously, he's in the presence of the Lord eternally. But let's live a life that is pleasing to him. Let's put a smile on his face. Let's not grieve him by our sins. Does that sound like a good plan? It does to me. Try to find what is pleasing to the Lord. Father, we come humbly again to you this morning, and we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you are consistent, God. That we can trust in your words, Lord. Even in your dying breath, you fulfilled what you preached. Lord, you prayed and loved for your enemies, and you prayed for your accusers. And so we thank you for that, God. We can trust what you say. We can trust what you do in our lives, God. Now help us to live lives, God, that are worthy. Forgive us of our sins. We know what we're doing, God, but we don't understand the enormity of our crime. That it was those exact sins that nailed you to the cross. Forgive us, Lord. We don't know what we're doing. We thank you, God. Now as we enter into our time of just personal prayer and reflection, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you. Enjoy the rest of your time as you seek God's face, and have a great day today.